to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let us stand for the reading and the hearing of God's word. But to the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Word of God.
It must have been one of the loneliest days in the history of mankind, that day after the crucifixion, as 11 men sat in a room wondering what had just happened, confused. All of the hopes and promises of a glorious kingdom that seemed to be on the verge of bursting on the scene went up in smoke. It was carried off from a cross. So then, to spend that whole day in utter misery, that whole afternoon wondering what had just happened, and then for someone to run to the door and say, "He's alive," that may have been a little hard to accept. The times I've been in a funeral home, and I don't make it my business to make a tourist attraction out of it in my life, but usually when you see someone dead, they are dead. All of the life is drained out of them. They speak no more, they think no more, they hear no more. The body has been vacated. Premises empty. And they had seen this. They had seen the crucifixion. They knew of its horror, and they knew of its finality. But leave it to God to unfinal what is final, to do what he wishes to do according to his power and authority, according to his mighty strength, as Ephesians says, which he operated when he raised him from the dead and he seated him far above every ruler, power, principality, and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. He set him above all things. And he gave him as head of all things to us, the church, his fullness, his body. Now that's some hard theology if you're sitting in that room. If you're a witness to the death of the one that you thought was your Mashiach, your Messiah, your anointed Christ, that's a shocking thought that he might be alive. But he appeared and he showed himself to the 11, and then he summoned others to meet him at a mountain in Galilee. And that's where our text comes in. You can imagine what the thoughts would have been on that day. What do we do now? And you can imagine what the thoughts could have been on that mountain. Well, if he's risen from the dead, where do we go from here? And that's what Jesus is coming to answer, to give his inaugural address. He has just been crowned Lord of Lords. Having made purifications of sins, Hebrews says he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his character. And I know him personally. He's family. I know him. He bought me. I know him. He loves me. He's my Lord. I know that now because I've got 27 books in the New Testament to read about him. But on that mountain, you only have the thought in your mind, this can't be happening. Where do we go from here? The text confirms this when it says that the 11 disciples went to the mountain, so they believed enough to go because the 11 had already seen them, even doubting Thomas. Remember Thomas? Okay, yeah, right. Yeah, he's regular. Yeah, you guys were really distraught over this whole crucifixion thing, and you have been drinking, haven't you? Yes, yes. Show me. I'm from Missouri. Show me. So Jesus appears and says to Thomas, and you were saying? And Thomas pronounced him, oh my goodness, you're God. Absolutely. So the 11 disciples have gathered to the mountain, and apparently, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are about 500 others gathered around. And it says that as for the disciples, they came and they worshiped him. But others doubted. I would like to offer a slightly different twist on the word here for doubt, distazo in the Greek, which can also carry the connotation of they hesitated. There must have been a lot going on in their minds. So at a distance, when they see this figure and Jesus comes to them, it has to be, this is really happening. He was right. No man takes my life. I lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up again. So some were a little perplexed, and some were worshiping him. And here he is, king of the universe, to give his inaugural speech. Now, we hear these about every four years, right? How things will be different now that I am president. And my response is, when you do away with the Internal Revenue Service, I will say that you've done something. But until then, it goes as it has been going forever. But when Jesus comes to give his inaugural speech, something different truly is about to happen. Because as we will see, and in your outline, Jesus will come and give a four-point inaugural address containing an announcement. The Messiah rules. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is exalted. The second point, a commission. Therefore, go make disciples. A command to extend Jesus Christ. And then he gives the means, baptize and teach them. The exhortation that we are to give. And finally, the promise, I will be with you even until the end of the age. The experience of Christ as he is present with us. Jesus does not plan on having a lame duck kingship. You know, at the end of a particular term, when there's nothing else to do but raise campaign money and what have you, that the president and the Congress don't really do anything. They're the lame duck. But Jesus is promising that I will be with you from now until then, till the very end, which is a solemn promise for us and something that we can embrace. For he says that all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's the settling statement. I have the power to pull off what I'm about to tell you that I want you to do. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Throughout the book of Matthew, we have seen the power of the Messiah over demons. When he asked them to leave, they packed up and left. When the storms and the seas raged, Jesus said, shh, and they said, hey guys, quit, and they stopped. He has told us that he is the Lord over the Sabbath, that he has the power and the legitimate right to show mercy by healing on the Sabbath, which should have been something that was illegal, according to the rabbis and Pharisees. You don't heal on the Sabbath because that's working and that breaks the commandment. Jesus says, no. It is proper to do good and to show mercy. I am Lord over the Sabbath. But now he's saying something much bigger. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is, it is mine. Now, there are some passages in the New Testament that help us to facilitate the magnitude of this idea that all power has been given to him. One is Ephesians 1, verse 11, where it speaks of Jesus as having an administration with a view to the summation or the completion of the times, the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in the heavens and on earth in him. One of my favorite Greek words is there, anakephaleosisthai. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Anakephaleosisthai means to sum up something, to bring things to a head, to bring everything that is underneath the control and the reign and the power of Jesus Christ. What a job description. He has the job of managing the completion of times. He is the Steven Spielberg for this whole show that we call the Earth. He is the director that says, this will happen, then that will happen, then this will end, the world will stop turning, and I will order everybody off to be judged. He has been exalted. He has a role of authority. On him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we see, as Paul reminisces the life of Christ in a short hymn from Philippians 5 down through 11, where I just Philippians 2, 5 down through 11, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider his equality with God as something that he had to hold on to, but he humbled himself and he emptied himself and came here as a servant. And because of his obedience, even the ignominious obedience of dying on a cross, to be willing to be obedient to the point where it hurts, to where it's embarrassing, said God highly exalted him and gave him, in the Greek it literally says, the above every other kind of name, name. The very best name. That at that name, every knee everywhere should bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we might say that there will be no atheist in hell. Hell will have no atheist. You may have used atheism to get there, but you will not be once you get there. Because there will be no philosophical questions in hell about why am I here? Okay? There will be no guessing game. Everyone who is there will be sure why they're there. And on the earth, that every knee should bow, and that in heaven, angelic majesties, angels that are so holy and so beautiful, yet they stand in line waiting for God to give them something to do. Every knee should bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Since he is there, Colossians 1:20 says that he has the power to reconcile all things to himself, the things that are in heaven or the things that are on earth, because he has made peace by the blood of the cross. God is satisfied by his work. So he's peacemaker, he's manager, he's director, he's producer, he's God, and we are his people. Now, that's a comforting thought. And it's also a thought that says that since he has this power, and this power is mine through my relationship with him, and through the presence of the Spirit, I have power to live heavenly in this hellish world. It's interesting how Philippians, when it finishes this wonderful, wonderful benediction of the praise and adoration of Jesus Christ exalted in the heavens, he says after that, now do all things apart from grumbling and dissension.
says, why? Because our Lord is exalted. Exalt him in the way that you live. See, this is a great story here, folks. Do you realize that what Jesus is doing is finishing Genesis chapter 1:28, the way God had intended it? Where God says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. God says, forget the dominion part. I'll take care of that. All power has been given to him, my son. Now, go and replenish the earth. That's the call to make disciples. The original plan was for God to make man in his image, and man was to continue to do that. And now through Christ, the one in whom we have been recreated, we are now to go and make disciples, replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply. That's what the Great Commission is about. God has not finished with creation yet. It's us. We're a part. Make godly people. Make people who love each other. Make people who love God with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their all. Make them. The Great Commission. Not the Great Suggestion. The Great Commission. Not the Great Implication. The Great Commission. Why? Because I have the authority. Now, help me, if you will, a little bit. In your Bibles, look there in verse 19 and tell me, what is the first word that you see in verse 19? Help me, someone. Sorry? Therefore. Therefore. Okay, in your NIVs, your pew Bibles should be. Therefore. Now, I teach Greek grammar. Okay, so I have to justify my job now. Okay? The word there, therefore, is called an inferential conjunction. Okay, a nickel and dime word, but inferential conjunctions do a certain thing in a language. They say that in light of what I just said, here is an implication. Okay, here is an inference that can be drawn from what has been previously communicated to you. For example, you came home late. You are 16. The car has a dent in the front fender. Therefore, you will not use the car again. See how that's used? The implication is, and the inference is, you will be somewhere near retirement age before you're permitted to date again. Okay? Therefore means, pay attention, what I just said has ongoing ramifications. All power has been given to me in heaven and upon the earth. Therefore, in light of this, the fact that all power is mine, I command you to go make disciples. See, it is a commission. Jesus is not saying if you just happen to not be doing anything, share. It is a commission. Replenish the earth with people with whom I have a relationship, who know me as their God, who love me in every facet of their being. Make disciples. Now, this word of a disciple in Greek is mathetes. Mathetes was used also by the philosophers, and it carries the idea that you are a student. Okay, you're a student. You're a learner. What we find here is the verb form, mathetusita, an imperative that says, go do this. Go make students of Christ. But these are not ordinary students. Ordinary students are those who have a math test. They study for the test. They remember the answers to answer the questions, and then they forget the information that they have learned. That's an ordinary student. Making disciples are making those who will embrace the Savior, who will have a relationship with their teacher every day, every hour, every moment. It is a relationship and not merely a collection of generally agreed upon tenets. We're Presbyterian, so we hold to these 5 points. Therefore, we're all a church and everything. No, we are disciples first. Before there was a P to spell Presbyterian, there was God. God had discipleship in mind. And as Presbyterians, we should be excited about that. Because we love God's word, and God's word says, "You are mine, go make disciples, build my kingdom." An interesting conquest. Not with guns and knives or spears, but with the righteousness of God. Go make disciples. Making disciples does not mean make Christian fans. There's a difference. Okay? Not Christian fans, not people who generally hold to Christian principles. Okay? The command here is not to Christianize the world. Okay? Or to not merely evangelize the world. Sometimes we settle for the idea of, here's the gospel, Jesus died for our sins, do you accept or do you don't? Do you not accept? Because if you don't, I have someone else to talk to. Thank you very much and good day. It is to make disciples. Jesus doesn't even say just spread the word. He says make disciples. Spend time with them. Grow them. Nurture them. Love them. Care for them. Everything that I did for you, you do for them. Make disciples. So not merely to evangelize, not merely to Christianize, not to Simonize or Martinize, but to make disciples. Change them, transform them, have them to know me in a radical way. Making disciples is making peacemakers, for example. And Jesus will get to this in a second when he says, to teach them to obey and to keep everything that I have commanded. Making disciples is making peacemakers. Now think with me for a moment. Remember the last time you had a disagreement with someone? It may have been this morning. Funny things happen on the way to church in the car. A disciple, by definition then, fits under the norms of the kingdom that we find in the Beatitudes, or as I like to call them, the better be your attitudes. A disciple is a peacemaker by nature because of his passion and love for the Lord. You know that you are growing in your discipleship when you have a disagreement with someone and your heart aches to be the first to make up. That's a disciple. Not someone who can quote a verse, or that can sing a song, or just preach a sermon, but someone who is a living sermon. Peacemaker. That you realize that it's time to forgive, not because you feel like it. You know how we use that? Well, if I apologize now, it will be insincere. But that's where all authority has been given to us. I decide when I'm sincere rather than I submit to the authority of God. God is a peacemaker because God did not sit around and wait for us in terms that we might live in a way that God would feel better about us. The testimony of Romans says that while we were sinners, while we were weak, Christ died for us at the proper time. God did not wait to feel better. That's true love when it loves in spite of the problems. That's peacemaking love. That's disciple love. Make disciples. It's not a membership drive. Make disciples. Those who follow me. Those who are nourished by me. Those who agree with me that my food, I am nourished by doing the will of the one who sent me. That is my nourishment. I am a disciple of Christ Jesus. I am not just a church member. I do not just sing in the choir. I do not just preach. I do not just teach at a seminary. I do not just lead a Bible study or attend one. I am a learner of Christ. And the topic is godliness. And I have given my whole soul and self to that cause. I am a peacemaker. I am humble before God by His holiness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am meek. I am pure in heart because I make my single focus the Savior and the Messiah. I am a disciple. Make disciples. So the announcement was Jesus Christ is exalted. The commission is Jesus Christ is to be extended. And the exhortation is to baptize and teach them. The first participle that we see in this phrase, the word go, that's mentioned there, is not itself a command, but it picks up the flavor of the controlling idea of the passage, which is make disciples. And to do that, you have to go. For them, historically, they had to move from Galilee. Now, I've surveyed the Hebrew and Aramaic words of this idea of go, and have gone through the various nuances of different Greek words of go, baino, and other forms. And I have discerned, after careful research, that go means do not stay here. It means go. Well, go where? And go from where? First, I must go from my heart. That's where discipleship has to take place first. I can't make that which I am not myself. It is to go into my home and disciple my wife and my children. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your all. It is to make disciples in my neighborhood. It is to make disciples in my church. It is make disciples everywhere I go, but I must go. One of my students works with people who are invalids, and a marvelous Christian lady is bedridden. Her idea of go is, Lord, I'm stuck here and I can't move, but if you bring them to me, I'll make them. Even if I'm sick and I can only whisper out what I need to say, I will make them for you, but I can't go, but if you would bring them to me. Now, Lord, remember, I'm not in Jerusalem, so in a sense, I've already gone. But bring them to me, and I will tell them of your wondrous mercy and love. I will love them for you until you can come back and do it in person. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name, here are the means. There are two other participles that follow. These are sort of action words that connect us to the main idea. Make disciples how? By means of baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which is to say that these three are on the same program. They are not doing something different. The Father is the one who plans, Ephesians chapter 1. The Son is the one who procures or purchases, Ephesians chapter 1. Wow, they're in the same chapter. And the Spirit is the one who seals and protects and keeps, Ephesians chapter 1. There is the same program. Make them Trinitarians. Have them to know that the whole Godhead is in agreement on saving them. All the power and presence of God is behind you. See, this is what makes the Christian life possible. All power has been given to my Lord, and my Lord has given himself completely to me. Ergo, the fighting in my home can stop now. We will submit. The bad relationships in my job, I won't be the cause of it. Because I represent the kingdom of heaven. And I pray that prayer, probably the most heavily prayed, least understood prayer in the whole Bible, that says, Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come. But that means to me, that's not the Lord's prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. He was teaching us to pray. Jesus was the kingdom. Let your kingdom come, that's something that I say. Reign over me. I understand what you're doing, baptizing. Identifying is the central idea there. Identify them as Trinitarians. See, that sounds rather stuffy, doesn't it? Trinitarians. Okay? Through centuries of theology, people have argued about Trinitarianism. And the basic idea of that is to tell them that God is on their side completely. That's why I'm a Trinitarian, not because it's the doctrine of the day, it's because God is on my side completely, and the Bible keeps telling me that over and over and over again. Therefore, I will live for him. And teaching them, also, disciples are made by teaching them to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded. Discipleship involves training. You cannot be a disciple. Think of this. You cannot be a student and not be taught something, too. That defies the meaning of student. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know anything about the Bible. Excuse me. Okay? I go in tomorrow to teach a class on Greek grammar. And everyone would probably want their money back if I said, well, students, there are some neat things to know about the use of the attendant circumstance participle. However, I'm unable to tell you because I don't know. I haven't studied it yet. And they would probably say, well, prof, doesn't that sort of undo the title of teacher for you? In the same way that if I'm a mathetes, a student, a learner of Christ, and I know nothing of him, how then can I emulate what he is? So it is a call for those who are making disciples to spend time, and for those who are being discipled to be nurtured. So that's the exhortation. That's the means to make them have orthodoxy in their theology and orthopraxis in the way they live. The whole, your lips don't say one thing and your life says something else. It's all one package, the faith. And finally, says Jesus, as long as you are with this program to the end of the age, I am with you. No matter what. Because remember, I am the one, says Ephesians, that is managing the completion of time. And time can't end unless I'm there, because I will end it. I am with you. I am with you when you try to love and people won't love back. I am with you. That has happened to me before. I am with you when you need to be patient. I am with you when you need to whisper a psalm under your breath to let you know that you're still under God's wings. I am with you. As you work in my mission to extend the kingdom of God, to show mankind what mankind should truly be, I am with you. Until the end of the age. So if Jesus then is expanding his reign, if he is exalted, if he is to be extended, if he is to be exhorted, and if he is to be experienced, we have to do it. Therefore, in your lives, my brothers and sisters, let him reign. Let him reign over your temper. Let him reign over your timeliness. Let him reign over your prayers. Let him reign over your frustrations and your fears, because all power has been given to him. Live for him. One day at a time. Because that's the only way they come. One day at a time.